Turn to Exodus. We're starting the book of Joshua, but we have to go into Exodus and then Numbers and then Deuteronomy. Not all tonight, but just Exodus tonight. Before we can study the book of Joshua, we have to find out about Joshua as a person. How was he prepared for his position of leadership? What kinds of things did he have to learn? What lessons did he have to internalize, make part of himself? How was God looking to prepare him? We need to look at that first. And as we look at it, we're going to also see how God prepares leaders for today. And so it will probably be a three-part section preparing Joshua for leadership before we even hit chapter 1. And tonight we're doing part 1. I just had no idea this was going to turn out like this, but I got into it and I just wanted to share with you some of the things that stood out to me. You know, when God prepares someone for a leadership position, it's not based on mere natural ability and skill. It's not based on mere charisma. It's based on this unique combination of spiritual qualities and giftings, as well as natural giftings. A person can be a great business leader and be a lousy spiritual leader. It's interesting to see that some of the great military leaders had such trouble in their families because the whole relational aspect just seemed to collapse because they ran their family like their regiment. God desires for us to be molded into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, to change our character from the inside out. And He has to teach us what true spiritual leadership is all about. And He does it over time, and He does it through life circumstance, and He does it through His Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, it's important to see the lessons. There are 7 sections of Scripture from Exodus to Deuteronomy that Joshua ends up encountering. And each of those 7 encounters brings forth some lessons for us and lessons for him. And those lessons were important to prepare him to lead the people into the land of Canaan. And so I think it's going to be a fun study. It's going to be a long study. I can just tell right now, there's 24 chapters in Joshua, and it's going to take us a month to get to chapter 1. So let's start with the word of prayer, and let's get into it, all right? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit guided how the word was put together, even the words that were included. And Lord, here we are now in New Testament times at the 21st century. And we're looking way back to the 15th century B.C. And yet you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we can learn about your kingdom that we're a part of. May we be good students tonight, not just to learn facts and figures, but to gain true wisdom. So, Lord, minister to us tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua, the book of Joshua. The man Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. His dad's name was Nun. And I'm not sure what his parents were thinking when they had the boy. The boy came out, and their only reaction was Nun. Anyway, his name was Nun, and Nun grew up, and he got married there in Egypt, as Israel was in captivity in Egypt, and they had a son and they named him Hoshea. And that means salvation. And Moses later on changed his name to Jehoshua, which meant Jehovah is salvation. And that's pretty important, and we're going to talk about that later. He must have been around 20 years old when they left Egypt, because he was numbered amongst the first generation. And when Israel left Egypt and came down to Mount Sinai, God had Moses number the people, all that were 20 years old and up. And that was considered that first generation. And Joshua was numbered amongst that first generation. So we know that he was at least 20 years old by the time the book of Exodus takes place here. But there are some guide points throughout Joshua that are important to think about. And it helps us to kind of zero in on how old Joshua was when he was, when he left Egypt. It's pretty fascinating. And here's how it starts. At the end of the book of Joshua, you find that Joshua mentions that he's 110 years old. And most Bible commentators estimate the time period that the book of Joshua covers is about 25 years. And so you take 110 years and you back up 25 years. And that's how old Joshua was when they crossed the Jordan River and went into the promised land. But then you remember Israel had to wander for 40 years. And so you back up another 40 years. And so that would make Joshua about 45 years old when the Exodus happened. Now, if you remember, Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the desert as a shepherd before he led the people out of Egypt. And so that would bring Joshua being born maybe just before Moses took off and left Egypt to go to the backside of the desert where God had to train him for 40 years before he brought him back to be the deliverer of Israel. And so basically Joshua's entire life was a life of slavery up until the Exodus. That's all he knew as a youth growing up, is the slavery in Egypt. His buddy Caleb was 40 years old when he went to spy out the land. And many believe that Joshua was a little older than Caleb. But Exodus 33:11 calls Joshua a young man. And so you're left, well, wait a second. You know, wouldn't young be kind of like teens or 20s? You know, up to 30? But when you do the figuring, when you do the math, it just seems that maybe the word young had to do with leadership. And some Bible commentators think that it had to do with him as far as his skill level as a leader. But the finished product was very much ready at the end of 40 years. God does take time preparing leaders. He can use youth, or not to despise someone who is younger, who is involved in leadership. But generally it seems through the scriptures that God takes time to prepare leaders His way. The world will crank you through a class and you can get your degree and go out and just kind of go and conquer. But God wants a different quality of leader than a mere conqueror outwardly. He wants a person to reflect Himself. And that takes time, and that takes trials, and that takes brokenness. God was going to prepare Joshua. Joshua had no idea he would be leading the people when he was a slave in Egypt. No idea. But God knew what He had planned for him. We have no idea what God wants to do with us once we get to heaven. We have no idea. But I want to tell you that God has a plan for your life that goes way beyond this world. And God has a plan for your life that is suited exactly for how He made you and how He wants to bring glory to Himself through your life. And believe it or not, right now, in this life, God is using everyday life to prepare you for heaven. It's not just to prepare you for some great move of God in this life. We need to think out of the box. You know, we have to think, what's the real goal of God? So as God works in our life today, He's preparing us for heaven. Because you know what? Most of our existence will be in heaven, not here on earth. I mean, we're here for 70 years, 72 years, the actuary tables say. And it's growing to 74. Big deal compared to eternity. God is preparing us for heaven. And He's using everyday things as tools to prepare us. If we'll humble ourselves in the everyday things and let God work. The trouble comes is when we're always fighting with God and we want to be independent and do things our way, then it just makes the process, okay, let's go around the mountain again. You know, I got nothing but time. The first mention of Joshua in the Scriptures is here in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. And because of what's going to be occurring here in this section, this is all we're going to be able to cover tonight. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Let me give you a little context here as we jump into the middle of Exodus. God used Moses and Aaron to bring the children of Israel out of slavery by His own hand, by the hand of God, by mighty working powers, until eventually the firstborn of Egypt were all slain. Israel as a people came out of Egypt, and God was going to fashion them into a nation. Before then, they were a race of people, but God was going to fashion them into a nation before He brought them into their land. Because the promise of Abraham, the blessing, the covenant, was to the Jewish people as a race, to them as a nation, and to the land. And so God was in His process of working these people, whipping them into shape, so to speak. And so as they make their way down to Mount Sinai, they go through a few trials, and you can follow it from Exodus 15 and 16, all the way down to here in chapter 17. They go through a few trials. They go 3 days. There's no water. They complain. Then there's some trouble. And finally, they get to a place called Rephidim. And there's no water here either. And the people cry out saying, you know what? What have you brought us out here to die? And the Lord speaks to Moses and He says, I want you to strike the rock here and water will come out. And Moses did so in the sight of the people, and he struck the rock, and water came out and quenched the thirst of the people. And it was right after that miracle that they were attacked. Right after they had this great miraculous supply of water out of the rock, that all of a sudden they were attacked by this nomadic tribe named the Amalekites. And I think there's a lesson there, which we'll talk about in a minute. But this is the first mention of Joshua. Here's what happens. Look at verse 8, chapter 17 of Exodus. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is our first mention of Joshua. And let's kind of go into this a bit. Who are these Amalekites? Amalek was the grandson of Esau, Jacob's brother. And he ended up becoming the head of a nomadic tribe that kind of wandered around the area to the southern border of the land of Canaan, right on the northeastern edge of the Sinai Peninsula. It was a very warlike nomadic tribe. And when the nations of Canaan heard that Israel had left Egypt and their goal was to come into Canaan and dispossess all the nations, the Amalekites were the first ones to arm themselves and not just wait for Israel to get there, but to go down and get them. Go down and wipe them out before they had a chance. Go down and get them while they were weak, while they were still unorganized, and while they were still skillless. By the way, where did the Israelites get the weapons? You know, some believe that when God drowned the Egyptian army, a lot of the weapons went up on shore and God just prepared them. I think that's possible. Maybe when they plundered the Egyptians after the firstborn were killed, people gave them some of their swords and their weapons. But it says here that Joshua won the victory over Amalek with the sword. So there were some swords there. Or some, at least some real sharp sticks, you know. But these were slaves. They hadn't been a part of the army of Egypt. They had been in slavery. They'd been making bricks. That, you know, they were fit, but they didn't have the skill of a warrior. You know, there is an oral tradition from the Jewish historian Josephus that says that Moses, before he fled Egypt, led an attack for the Egyptians upon the Ethiopians. And some of the Hebrews were drafted to be part of his regiment. But that's oral tradition, and you really can't count on it. And even if that were so, if there were any men left, they would have been at least 60 years old. Joshua wasn't that old. So in the natural scheme of things, Israel should have been completely destroyed by the war-tested Amalekites even before they entered the covenant with God. Because you see, Rephidim is just north of Mount Sinai. And that's important to remember here, because they are about to enter into a covenant with God as a nation. And it is right before then that the enemy attacks to try to destroy and wipe out. The Amalekites weren't only trying to get rid of a future enemy that was a threat to them, but the scriptures tell us there was a spiritual component involved. There was a spiritual attack. Listen carefully to how God speaks to Moses regarding the Amalekites. Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 and 15 again. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' Moses built an altar, called its name, 'The Lord is my banner,' or 'my flag.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Why was God so ticked with the Amalekites? I mean, how many enemies did Israel end up fighting anyway, you know? But what was so different about the Amalekites? Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy is a few books later from from Exodus. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, gives us a little clue. Here's what it says. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So what was it that made the Lord so determined to fight against the Amalekites? It was because the Amalekites were not only set to attack the people of God, but also to tear down the God of the people, the Lord. They were determined not just to attack God's people, but God Himself through His people, to tear down the glory of that God who destroyed Egypt by bringing out His people. It was a spiritual attack, and God saw it and says, you know what? From generation to generation, I want you always to be set against the Amalekites because they did not fear God. There was some component there where it was very satanic in that way, because Satan is set against the throne of God. And these people, the Amalekites, had set themselves also against the throne of God. And so here now is this proclamation, this oath that is sworn, that Israel is to always remember that the Amalekites are people that are not to be compromised with, but they are to be judged, because God wanted to use Israel as an instrument of judgment against them for their sin. That's pretty intense. We're in Old Testament times, and God is using outward means here to deal with the nations. But look closely at Deuteronomy 25. How did Amalek attack Israel? It says that he came in from behind, attacking all the stragglers when Israel was tired and weary. Now, isn't that just what the enemy does? When we are tired and weary, isn't that when we seem to fall into sin the easiest? Isn't that when things just don't go well and our guard is down? And that's how the enemy wants to work. To pick off the people of God, to discourage them, to try to stumble them and to sow leaven into their heart and say that God isn't able to help them. The manner of attack is similar to the strategy of Satan in tearing down the people of God. And the Lord says here in Deuteronomy, Amalek did not fear God. They came to defy the living God and His people. And so God chose to use the Amalekites as an illustration to the people of God of all generations of that which is always the enemy to God. And the Amalekites became a type of the flesh. That flesh nature that always wars against God. It's interesting that it says here the battle is going to be from generation to generation. And isn't that true that every generation has to fight the fight of faith to keep from sowing to that flesh nature, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There is always war against the flesh. Matter of fact, we're told in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit. And really the word is war, desires, strives, struggles. The flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, opposite ends, so that you do not do the things that you wish. There is to be no detente, no compromise politically, spiritually, with the Amalekites or with areas of our flesh. And what I'm talking about are sins of the flesh that the Bible clearly describes as sin. Whether it's murder, whether it's adultery, whether it's living a lascivious life, uncleanness, whether it's, as we go into the scriptures there in Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh being clearly mentioned here, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are things that fight against the Spirit's work. Romans 6, 12 and 13 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The Lord has only one sentence for the flesh. Crucify it. Put it to death by the Spirit. And so when we look at the Amalekites, here we are now in New Testament times. When we look at the Amalekites, we can see God using them as a physical type of things in the future. We don't fight against flesh and blood. Paul tells us that in Ephesians 6. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. It's not people. But now, under the new covenant, our battle is really a spiritual battle against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. And as we look at the enemies of our soul, the world, the flesh, and the devil, there's no compromise God wants us to have with the areas of sin in our life. And so he calls it out. He says, let me give you a physical example of what I'm talking about. These Amalekites are set to tear down the throne of God and tear down the people of God. And I, God says, I have determined to make war with them every generation because you cannot compromise with them. And they became a type of the very flesh, that flesh nature that we have to fight with. So what are some of the lessons here in this battle with the Amalekites that Joshua needed to learn for future leadership? And I believe there are four lessons. The first lesson is called, use the best, commit the rest. And let me read the sections here. Go back to Exodus 17, verses 9 and 10, where Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. Israel had never fought a war before. They had never even fought the Egyptians. God wiped out the army. They just walked through the Red Sea. And so this took, first of all, faith. Faith that what Moses was telling Joshua and the people was from God. They had to have faith in God's leading to do what seemed improbable, unlikely, to do what didn't make sense. And so what Joshua did is he selected men out of Israel, because the comment here, or the command rather, of Moses to Joshua in verse 9 is, choose us some men. He didn't say, every single man in all of Israel, go out, 600,000, let's go wipe them out. No, it was strategic. Joshua, let's use our head here. Choose some men that you know to be valiant men who are not afraid to fight and protect their people. And so there had to be a selection made of the best of the men of Israel. But Moses also said to Joshua, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Joshua, understand, choose the best men you can and prepare yourselves, but it's going to take God to bring the victory. And so there was this combination of use the best, commit the rest. God is the one that has to bring the ultimate victory. No matter how skilled of people you can gather together, it's not by might nor by power, but by the Holy Spirit. It's the only way that the battle is going to win. Moses said, I will go up on the hill to overlook the battle with the rod of God in my hand. Now, the rod of God was that shepherd's staff that Moses had during the 40 years that God used as a symbol of his power once he began to use him to deliver Egypt. And it was the rod of God that was cast down and turned into a snake that swallowed up the other Egyptians' snakes when they tried to mimic what Moses did. It was the rod of God that touched the waters of the Nile and turned it to blood. It was the rod of God that was held up over the Red Sea and the waters parted. The power wasn't in the rod. The power was what the rod pointed to. It pointed to the Lord. The power of God. I will go up on the hill with the rod of God in my hand. And we know that as long as Moses held up his hands, there was victory. But when his hands went down and the rod of God came down, then Israel began to be defeated. And that led Joshua to the second lesson that was important for future leadership. Not only was Joshua to use the best and commit the rest, but he was to see the connection between prayer and victory. Moses just wasn't swinging the rod up here doing this. You know, the rod of God being held up had to do with fellowship with God and honoring the name of God. It had to do with prayer. And so there was a connection. Every time prayer was lifted up, there would be victory. But when the hands came down and the rod of God came down, Israel began to be defeated. And so there was this connection, I believe, between prayer and victory that Joshua had to learn. It was a lesson that he would depend upon the rest of his life. Plus, right before the battle, there was this water that came out of this rock to refresh them as God prepared them. It wasn't coincidence. God was preparing them because he knew the fight was coming. And in Corinthians, we're told that that rock was Christ. It was a foreshadow of Christ providing the water to quench and nourish our souls, to prepare us for fight. The spiritual battle that we have to have every single day. When you get up in the morning, it'd be nice that if you could have 6 days of spiritual warfare and one day off, you know. It's the Sabbath. Don't bug me, Satan. You know, it doesn't work that way, though. Every single day is a new battle. And it comes at you sometimes from this side, sometimes from this side, sometimes from this side. You know, and God wants to prepare you. And as I look at this, I'm thinking, you know, where does the New Testament talk about water being used by God to prepare His people? And I remember in Ephesians chapter 5 where it talks about Jesus washing His bride with the water of the Word. And so I think part of that water preparing us for battle is just to keep ourselves in the Word of God. And that'll touch upon another one less in a little bit. Water is also spoken of in the New Testament as a representation of the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, the power of God dwelling within you and upon you. So Joshua was learning the lesson of using the best and committing the rest to God. Looking forward, going forward under the leading of God, trusting in the power of God for victory. And number two, the connection between prayer and victory. The third lesson that I see in this section is that God does not compromise with sin. We live under an age of grace where God deals with us in His grace because Jesus paid the sacrifice. And He's long-suffering toward man, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And because God doesn't deal with sin with lightning bolts when we commit sin, or when somebody commits sin, many times people begin to think that we can kind of go off and sin and it's okay and God will just wink at it. But even with these Amalekites here, God is showing that He will not compromise with sin. There is an intolerance towards sin from God's heart. This is why He says the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Joshua, you need to understand that I will not tolerate sin. It must be dealt with. And it must be dealt with firmly. These Amalekites were set to defy the living God. There was this rebellion in their heart against the very God of heaven. And it's interesting, one of the first experiences of Joshua taking Israel into the promised land was one of the people of the land sinned by taking the accursed thing from Jericho. And because of the sin that was committed by one of the people of Israel, God did not allow them to have victory over the next town they went against. And so all of a sudden, 40 years later, it was brought back to him. So you have the first lesson, use the best, commit the rest. The second lesson, the connection between prayer and victory. And the third lesson, the intolerance of God towards sin. And the fourth lesson, the need for constant remembrance of God's direction. And we get that from Exodus 17, verse 14, really. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua." Now, it almost appears like after the war, God was being a little prophetic about who would take the place of Moses in the future. But Joshua wasn't ready. He had the beginnings and God had a plan for his life, but Joshua wasn't ready. Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. There was going to be the need of Joshua to keep reading God's testimonies from the past. The way that God worked in the past is also the way that He's going to work in the present and in the future. God is consistent. If God has protected his name back here, he will protect his name now. And he'll protect his name in the future. If God has provided for you in the past, God will provide for you in the present and in the future. When we look back at what God has done, and we look back at what God has said, we can count on those same things being true today, because God isn't stuck in time. He's outside of time. And I can call upon the Lord and ask him for help, even though I don't think I deserve it. Even though I think, rather than helping me, he should ignore me because of all my shenanigans from the past. But God is a God who wants to prove himself day by day. And sometimes he allows circumstances of life to come upon us so that he can prove himself once again. Now, we don't like that. We would like to be kind of, sitting on the back porch, sipping lemonade and just saying, "Hey, God, make that bird drop dead right then, and just to kind of show your power." That's the way we would do things. We kind of destroy things as we try to prove God. But God uses the natural things of life to put us in the tester so that he can prove that he's real today. He'll use things that seem to be insignificant. He'll use your job. He'll use your house. He'll use your family. He'll use your car. He'll use the weather. Insignificant things God wants to use to prove himself to you. Sometimes all you can do is call out and say, "God, I need your grace, but I would rather you change the circumstance." And he usually responds by not changing the circumstance, but giving you grace, And so he just wants to show you that, that he stands with us in the fire and in the flood. Doesn't necessarily take it away. Joshua needed to remember what God felt about the Amalekites, and to walk according to God's law and not according to human understanding. Because wouldn't it have been easy, once they got into the land, to look at the Amalekites and say, they haven't been causing problems for 100 years. Why don't we just make them, the ones that cut the wood for the temple or something? We're reasonable people, And it would be easy to think, that was back then, this is now, things have changed. But God says, no, from generation to generation, the Amalekites I have appointed to judgment. And really, it became a type for our sake because of the flesh that always is there to tear us down as Christians, as the people of God. So, I think those are some important lessons that Joshua learned through life experience. You see, Joshua didn't go to Moses' school of leadership. Joshua lived it out. And he learned the hard way. Through living it out. And then seeing God work. And then reflecting, what just happened here? And that became part of the preparation to make him the kind of leader God wanted him to be. Look at how God has worked in your life in the past. What has he done? How has he helped you? How did he help you? What were the steps that led up to it? What was he showing you? Those are so important to remember, because as we reflect on those things, it helps us in our current life today. How should we respond now when this new set of circumstances comes up? What am I going to do if this happens? What if this comes about? Well, as he has been in the past, so will he be in the future. So these are just the first of lessons here. We've got about 3 studies to cover all the 7 areas from Exodus to Deuteronomy before we get into the book of Joshua. And we'll see him use these lessons as he leads the people to their inheritance. Let's stand. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. And we pray, God, that you would use this section of Scripture to deal with us about our own life with you. Lord, show us your glory. Show us your ways. You delight in doing so. Lord, take the simple things of our life and turn them into tools that you use to glorify your name. We thank you, Lord. We look to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.